I invite you to take your Bible once more and turn with me to the book of Exodus as we are continuing this morning our exposition of Exodus. So we are in chapter 10, the last part of chapter 10, verses 21 through 29, looking at the ninth plague this morning. Once you have located that passage, I ask that you would please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Exodus chapter 9, verses 21 through 29. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." May God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. I want you to listen to this excerpt from a hymn. "How manifold it is what you have made. They are hidden from the face of man. O sole God, like whom there is no other, thou didst create the world according to thy desire. Whilst thou wert alone, all men, cattle, and wild beasts, whatever is on earth, going upon its feet, and what is on high, flying with its wings." This isn't the latest Getty praise song. This doesn't come from Maranatha. I'm going to use Mike's made-up word. You won't find this hymn in the Trimnal. I thought that was clever, the Trimnal, right? The Trinity Hymnal. You won't find this hymn in our Trinity Hymnal because this is not a hymn to the true and living God. What I just read is part of an ancient Egyptian hymn sung in praise to Atum-Ra. This was sung in praise to the sun god. When the Egyptians gathered together in order to do their idolatrous worship of the sun, this very long hymn was sung. It was part of the worship service. Because the sun god, Amon-Re or Amun-Ra, the sun god was the chief deity in the Egyptian pantheon. He was the most powerful god, although interestingly, he wasn't the oldest god, but he was the most powerful god. And we can see why. We are reminded of this time of year, every year, aren't we? When we walk outside and it's 113 degrees outside, and I was talking to one of my children the other day, it seems like, and maybe this is the case for you, it doesn't matter where you look, the sun is always in your eyes. Right? We are reminded of the power of the sun, especially here. We feel its effects. Egypt is very similar to that. The Egyptians felt the heat of the sun. They felt the power of the sun. And so the sun, therefore, was the most powerful god. He ruled over all the world. In fact, in the hymn we just heard, the Egyptians credited Ra with creating the world and everything in it. You had up in the sky the sun god himself, and then you had sitting on the throne in Egypt the incarnation of that god, the incarnation of Ra. Pharaoh himself was thought to be, and loved that people thought that, that he was the incarnation of that great God. And so you had Pharaoh representing Ra and ruling over the world from earth in Egypt. And you have Amon-Ra, who ruled over all creation from the sky. This should sound familiar. We find a very similar thing in the first two chapters of Genesis. We have a God who was alone. We have a God who creates all things outside of himself. We have a God who makes man and woman in his image, and he places that man and woman in the garden as his representatives, to be his representative as they rule over all of the earth. The Egyptians stole that. Why is that? Why does it sound so familiar? Well, because Satan is not original. Satan always counterfeits things. Satan always makes cheap knockoff copies of what God has done. And we can see this right here in the book of Exodus, can't we? We see right here where Satan tried to mimic what God has done, because he's trying to pull the glory that is due to God himself and bring it on him. Satan tries to mimic what God has done in creation. He has tried to mimic what God has done in the Garden of Eden. Egypt is Satan's own little garden. And he has himself in the sun god, and he has himself in the representative there sitting on the throne in Pharaoh in Egypt. Satan is a great counterfeiter. We see it in how Satan masquerades as an angel of light, right, trying to make himself look like God. We see it in the book of Revelation, where Satan even tries to copy the Trinity, right, with his unholy Trinity, with the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. Whether the Egyptians were worshiping the sun god or Osiris or Isis or Hekate or Horus or any of the other gods that we've already talked about, looking at all these plagues, any of the other gods in the pantheon, whatever god the Egyptians were worshiping, they were really worshiping Satan. And in doing that, they were sinning against the only true and living God, because they were giving the glory and honor and praise that is due to God to something else. This idolatry, any idolatry, does not go unnoticed by the Lord. He states in Isaiah 42:8, he says, "I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." You've heard it said before, you've probably read it, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone or anything else, because all glory, all honor, all praise is due to the Lord and due to him only. And when his creatures worship and serve other things other than him, it is the grossest kind of idolatry. It is the grossest kind of sin. And we see in Jeremiah, in our reading earlier in the service, we see that when God's people, God's covenant people, wandered off after other gods, there is a time when God will not be lenient anymore. He will not relent any further, and he will bring discipline against his people. And that's a key word. God brings discipline against his people in order to break them of that idolatry, to break them of that sin. But Egypt is not God's people. He brings discipline against his people, and he brings judgment against others. These plagues are acts not of discipline. These plagues are acts of judgment that God is bringing against Pharaoh and against Egypt for their idolatry, for their worshiping of things that are not God, for their worship ultimately of Satan over the true and living God. I think about these last eight plagues, since we haven't looked at the ninth one until this morning. Think of those previous eight plagues as we have studied the judgments that God has brought against Pharaoh and Egypt. You probably noticed, as we pointed out, that each of these plagues has been aimed somewhat at tearing down and discrediting one or several of the Egyptian pantheon. God is always showing his power and his authority and his rule over the so-called gods of Egypt. And in this ninth plague, we see the same thing. In this ninth plague, the Lord sets his sights on the principal god of Egypt. If I was a younger man, I would say to the kids, this is the great boss battle, right? This is God coming against the big so-called god of Egypt. In this plague, in this judgment, Yahweh shows his power and rule, not over the lesser gods, he's already done that, not over the medium tier gods, because he's already shown that. He's aiming now for the most powerful god in Egypt. The Lord is about to show his dominance over the sun god Amun-Ra. How does he do that? How does God demonstrate his power and rule over the sun itself? Look with me again at verses 21 through 23. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. First thing that we should see in these verses is something that we have considered before as we've looked at the other plagues. The plagues are a kind of uncreation or a decreation, if there can be such a thing as that. In his judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt, the Lord who built up Egypt and made it prosperous and powerful, remember we looked at that last week, he says, for this reason, Pharaoh, I have built you up and made Egypt great so that I can tear it down, so I can show my power both in building up and in tearing it down. And as we've looked at these different plagues, each of these judgments against Pharaoh in Egypt is undoing part of that great land. It's undoing part of that civilization. Whether it's changing their water supply from water into blood, whether it's making animals run rampant across the land, whether it's bringing plagues of flies and gnats to come in or locusts to destroy all of their crops or hail, all of these are destroying, they're uncreating that Garden of Eden that Satan tried to copy there in Egypt. These plagues are a kind of uncreation. And it was working. Remember, just in chapter 10, verse 7, what we looked at last week, after the hail, after the locusts, after everything, Pharaoh's servants begged Pharaoh to let the sons of Israel go. What did they say? They said, Pharaoh, do you not understand? Egypt is ruined. Just let them go already. And that was a very apt description. Egypt was being ruined. It was being uncreated. It was being torn apart bit by bit as those judgments fell on that country. And of course, we see that they point ahead. If these judgments were terrible and bad, they point ahead to something even worse when God is going to pour out his judgment and his wrath on the earth at that final judgment. Egypt was indeed being ruined by these judgments. And in this ninth act of judgment, which we know is the penultimate act of judgment, the one right before the final one, the Lord brings a terrible judgment, a terrible plague on Egypt. He brings darkness to all Egypt. Now, it's hard for us to be scared of the dark because we have all sorts of lights. We have very bright lights. We can move around pretty easily in the darkness. We have flashlights and we have lights in our houses. We have lights in our cars. We have street lights and so forth. We could get around pretty comfortably in the darkness. You really don't understand how that is unless you've been in a power outage or you've been camping or you've been someplace that there is no easily accessible electricity. There is nothing to light it. Then you start feeling what darkness really is, and you see how it creeps in on you. The Lord brings darkness on all Egypt. Now, this judgment has an echo of creation in it, right? That, or decreation, we should say, because it reverts Egypt back to the beginning of creation. You can turn back there. It's not too far back, but you could just wait. Genesis 1:2. Right? The earth was without form and void. And what was it over the face of the deep? Darkness. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And then God reaches out with his voice and he says, "Let there be light." And then there was light. God, in his judgment here in this ninth plague, was bringing Egypt back to formlessness and ruin. He was bringing Egypt back to that darkness as an act of judgment. The second thing that we see just here in this first part of the passage is that this darkness was more than just an absence of light, right? We've talked about this over and over again throughout the plagues. In the first plague, God didn't change the Nile into red water. He changed it into blood. In this darkness, it wasn't just an absence of light. It wasn't just a dimness. It wasn't just a cloud that covered over the sun. This darkness was more than just an absence of light. It was, according to verse 21, a different kind of darkness. This was a darkness to be felt. Now, some people have suggested that what is being described here is a terrible sandstorm, that it was a darkness to be felt because of the wind and all the dust and particulates in the air. And you can feel it on your face and have it stick to you. I don't think that's right at all. Moses knew the word for sandstorm, and the Holy Spirit knows how to write sandstorm. Scripture does not say it was a sandstorm. Scripture says it was darkness. It was a darkness to be felt. It was a deep, thick darkness. This darkness was palpable. It was almost tactile, because this darkness was, again, more than just an absence of light. This was a supernatural darkness. This was an act of divine judgment against God's enemies. And it was a darkness that was so thick, so oppressive, that for 3 whole days, people couldn't see anything else. They couldn't see anyone else. It was so dark that they couldn't even leave their homes. Maybe you've been in a cave. Maybe you've been in something that was that dark, and it was so utterly dark that you know the saying, you can't see your hand in front of your face. It was like that, except darker, if you can imagine that. This was a thick, oppressive darkness that was everywhere in Egypt except where God's people were. So imagine being in your home, and it is not only pitch black, but it's darker than pitch black. There's this oppressive darkness in your home. That would be hard enough. But on top of that, we know that there's also the anxiety that would come from having something you thought was unshakable, something that you thought was unchanging, something that you thought was certain and predictable, and having that ruined and shattered immediately. Right? If there was something that every Egyptian was sure of, if there was something, one thing that every Egyptian was certain of, it was that Amon-Ra would rise the next morning. Then Amon-Ra would come up and break the darkness of night and bring light again to his creation. They knew that for a fact. But for 3 days, the great so-called God of Egypt did not rise. Or maybe they just couldn't see it. But whatever it was, the great God of Egypt, Amon-Ra, who brought light to his creation, brought no light to Egypt. His power was broken. His power was destroyed. There was no light. He did not rise. And Pharaoh knew why. And I would bet that the Egyptians knew why. Because Yahweh, the God of their slaves, the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh had made a spectacle of Amun-Ra. God brought him to open shame. He showed him to be impotent and powerless, just as God had done, just as Yahweh had done to all the other gods and powers of Egypt. Not one of them was as mighty as Yahweh. Not one of them could, no pun intended, hold a candle to God. This terrible act of judgment, as frightening as it is, as powerful as it is, but this terrible act of judgment that we read in Exodus is one of the ways this passage points us to Christ. It points us to Jesus. Because this supernatural plague of darkness is a powerful illustration of the spiritual condition of the Egyptians and all those who are alienated from God. See, all throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit uses light to represent holiness and righteousness and life. And the Holy Spirit uses darkness to represent wickedness and sinfulness and judgment. If you just spend some time reading through the Proverbs, you will see this over and over and over again, that the wicked and the unrighteous are in darkness and their thoughts are dark and they live in darkness, whereas the righteous and those who are holy live in light and walk in the light. In Proverbs 4:19, for example, we are instructed that the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. This supernatural darkness that God has brought in judgment against Egypt is still around, but it's in our hearts. It's in our minds. Those who are fools, those who reject God, those who have rejected the Savior, Jesus Christ, they walk around in that same deep darkness that Egypt experienced. Darkness is also identified with the coming of the Lord and the great day of judgment. And Zephaniah 1 and Joel 2 talks about the day of the Lord and that great day when King Jesus returns. And it's described as a day of judgment and of darkness. The Apostle Paul describes those who do not believe in Jesus in this same way. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Doesn't that echo of what we are just reading in Exodus right now? We read of Pharaoh's hardened heart. We read of the darkness that he is in, and we see that that darkness is not just outside of him, but inside of him as well. And then we come to the Gospels, and we find that the fulfillment of Isaiah, the people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that light is the light of the gospel and of Jesus Christ himself. In John 8:12, Jesus himself tells us that he is the light of the world. And that through faith in him, we are no longer in darkness, but we walk in the light. This judgment of darkness points us to Christ. Another way this passage points us to Jesus is found in verses 24 and 25. In fact, you could read it along with me. Pharaoh had had enough of the darkness. 3 days it had lasted. He knew who caused it. He knew why it had come. And so Pharaoh calls Moses. And he says, I've had it. Fine. Go. You can even take your little ones with you. Only don't take your sheep and your goats and your flocks and your herds. They have to stay behind. We see the boldness of Moses here as he looks at Pharaoh and says, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, just as an interesting textual note here, the ESV treats this a little kinder than what I think the Hebrew more gets at. Moses looks at Pharaoh and he says, after being told you can't take your flocks and your herds, Moses looks at Pharaoh, and I think a better translation is, you will give us sacrifices to take. Oh, and we're bringing our own animals. If you want us to go, you're going to give us sacrifices. You're going to supply those for us. Pharaoh was finally willing to let the people of Israel go. He was finally willing to let them go and serve the Lord, but he demanded that the flocks had to stay in Egypt. Well, we read in that passage, well, why did the sons of Israel need to take their flocks and herds with them to go serve the Lord? Well, in verse 25, because they knew they needed to offer sacrifices to the Lord. See, this is where Pharaoh again was in darkness. Pharaoh didn't understand this. Pharaoh thought that Moses and the sons of Israel could draw near to God without the blood of sacrifice. Pharaoh, darkened in his understanding, didn't understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He didn't understand God's holiness. He didn't understand our sinfulness. He didn't understand that the wages of sin is death. And in order for us to draw near to God, there has to be that blood offering. There has to be that sacrifice. Of course, Moses knew better. In order for sinful people to draw near to a holy God, there must be a sacrifice. And of course, this then shows us how this passage points us to Jesus. Can you imagine the joy that should have been on people's minds, the joy that should have been expressed in their heart when John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Behold the final sacrifice. Behold the fulfilling sacrifice, the once for all needed to be offered sacrifice for our sins, that we can finally draw near to God in faith through him and not have our consciences still stained by our sin, because we know that the blood of Christ cleanses even our conscience from sin. Jesus is not only the light of the world, but he is also the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God that takes away our sins. Unfortunately, there are many today like Pharaoh who think that they can draw nearer to God without the shedding of blood. They think that they can draw near to God apart from the shed blood of Jesus. They think that there are many roads to God, and faith in Jesus is just one of them. But you see what they're doing there. They're trying to do an end run around the reality of our own sinfulness, of our own broken relationship with God. They're trying to go around and skirt the sacrifice of Jesus, thinking that they themselves are somehow acceptable to God in their own filthy righteousness. Beloved of God, there is only one way to receive forgiveness of sins. And there is only one way that we can approach God, and that's through the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through faith in him where his sacrifice has been given to us in our name, where his light has replaced the darkness that is in our own sinful hearts, that we can even come to approach God. And this, of course, is represented by this table that is set before us this morning. This table shows that a sacrifice needed to be made for us to come before God. And that we, as we come here, not only profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we put our confidence in his work. We are putting our confidence that what he said is true, that by his shed blood and his broken body, we can boldly come to a holy God. This table is the public profession of the death of Christ, and that we are waiting for his return.